And turn to the book of James. And if you don't have a Bible, we can get you one if you need one. Does anybody need a Bible? We good? So we're going to, I just want to, as a way of introduction, look at James. We're, of course, we're in the book of Judges, so I haven't forgotten about that. And we're starting tonight a new series, I guess, in looking at the life of Samson. One of the most or more interesting people, I would say, in the Bible, especially in the book of Judges for sure. But from chapter 13 to chapter 16, it's all about Samson. Now, we're told in the book of Romans chapter 15 that the things that were written beforehand were written as examples. They're written for us to learn from, to glean from, to understand from. Now, as we look through the life of Samson, we have to think, well, what does it really have to do with anything practically in my life? What is God trying to share? What does He want me to know from this life? What we're going to look at in the life of Samson is the trouble with being double-minded. The trouble with being double-minded. That means when you and I don't have a clear point in our life where we have decided what we're going to live for, we're double-minded. There's a struggle between living for God and living for the world. Samson represents that life, a life that is lived in that struggle between living for the things of earth, living for the world, living for self, and living for eternal things, things that will last forever. He represents that struggle, and he represents that struggle from the religious side. This is somebody who was inside religion, so to speak. He was somebody who had some sort of upbringing, understanding, grounding in faith in God. So we're looking at it that side. It's not necessarily somebody that doesn't have that and is struggling between living for God or not. Somebody that has some sort of religious background somewhere at some point in their life, they've made some sort of proclamation of faith, or maybe they grew up near religion or near faith. They went through some classes, that type of thing. And he represents that life of a person that is struggling and going through life really with that knowledge and with a certain understanding of eternal things, and yet still living for the things of this world. Look at what this is in James chapter 1, verse 8. James chapter 1, verse 8, for it says, he is a double-minded man, and he is unstable in all his ways. You see that? So that's the kind of thing that, you ever been sort of, maybe, you know, you're hungry and you can't figure out where you want to go to eat, and you something sounds good, but maybe it's too far, and there's something else that doesn't sound as good, but it's not as far, and it's more convenient, and you're going through that internal. Is that just me, or you guys are looking at me like you don't know what I'm talking about? I know you guys know what I'm talking about. But it's that double mind. What was that, Hugh? You want to take it outside? Isn't that interesting? But that's probably a poor analogy, but you guys know what I'm getting at. It's when you and I haven't come to a place where we've decided that the direction of our life is going to be toward God. When we haven't come to that place in our life, we are unstable people. We're double-minded. Maybe inside of us we say, boy, I really want to go to heaven. But yet, we don't want to live our life in a way where it's surrendered to God or allowing God to live His life through us. That's this unstable. And so A person like this, represented in the life of Samson, is a person who maybe inside them has some sort of maybe conviction or knowledge that they should be living for God, but yet they're not. That's what this double-minded person represents. This is what we're going to see as we look at the life of Samson. The key here that I want us to get as we go through the life of Samson, the key here is unstable. Unstable. Because of the lack of a place in our life where we decide that my life is going to be lived for God, with the lack of that place, we become unstable people. The Bible says that we become people who are tossed to and fro by every single wind of doctrine or teaching or style of living or lifestyle. That we become people who buy into things that aren't true. When we examine life and live our life in a way that will end up being a lie. Because the Bible says that Jesus is the way and the truth and the life. And so the way that we should view this understanding of Samson is to look at it as a life that's lived in a way where he had not gotten to the point where he said that my life is going to be lived for God. And he became an unstable person. As we look through his life, some of you may know, does not turn out well. Doesn't turn out the way it should. But all through that life, there's these underpinnings of religion and some displays of faith occasionally. But yet in the end, it didn't work out well for him. So turn with me then to the book of Judges, chapter 13. It's about the seventh book in your Bible. Can anybody tell me how many books there are in our Bible? 66. So it's not just one book, right? It's 66 books all put together in one, with which is interesting about the Bible, and I believe is one of the things that displays its divine character, that it really comes from God, because it's written by how many people? 40 plus people, probably 44 different people have written 66 different books. And everything about those details flow perfectly together in sequence, not contradicting each other, and working itself out in the divine plan that God unveils. And I think that God has done that to display the uniqueness of the Bible and the character of the Bible, that it's not a man-written book, but it's a divine-written book. Because even in this room, If you took a survey and tried to ask people details about all the things that the Bible explains, we would probably have different answers, hopefully not on the critical issues of salvation, but the way we see things may be a little different. Here in the Bible, we have people from different walks of life, different generations, thousands of years apart, unveiling the same exact theme without prior knowledge of some of the things, and it unfolds in just a perfect way. No other religion does that. No other book does that. No other profession of faith would ever even come close to having that sort of unveiling. And usually it's just one person writing down what they say is being the meaning of life and heaven and hell, but it's not like that with the Bible. So just a little side note. So in chapter 13, we're looking at Samson, the double-minded man. It says in verse 1, 13, it says, "Again, the children of Israel did evil in the sight of the Lord, and the Lord delivered them into the hand of the Philistines for 40 years." Now, the first thing that we see here is that theme that we've been seeing running through the book of Judges. We've seen that very same phraseology, that the children of Israel again did evil in the sight of the Lord. And so now we have a condition that a life lived apart from God will always bring. And it's what we see here. It's It's bondage or slavery. This is slavery. The children of Israel have now become slaves to the Philistines. The Philistines were the enemies of God, and the Philistines represented the people, or for us, they represent spiritually, when we give ourselves over to sin, we become slaves to sin. And that's the very thing that God came to deliver us from, is sin, to break the power of sin in our life. Because please make note of this, that sin always brings bondage or slavery, tied to something, a connection to something. That's not a good thing. There's no freedom in sin. That's a lie of the world. There's no freedom in sin. Sin actually makes us slaves to it. Jesus came to break the connection that man would have to sin, so that we would no longer be slaves to sin. So that's an important point here. We see this illustrated in the book. So the children of Israel again did evil in the sight of the Lord. God delivered them to the Philistines, which for us could represent any sort of sin that has a hold on our life. That's the Philistines, that we now become slaves to that sin. And so it says then in verse 2, it says, "Now there was a certain man from Zorah, of the family of the Danites, whose name was Manoah, and his wife was barren and had no children." So as we've seen through this book, what we see is God will raise up a person to help the children of Israel, to deliver them from that slavery of sin that they had. And this is, of course, foreshadowing of God that would bring a once and for all deliverer that would break the chains of sin that we have in our life. Of course, that would be Jesus Christ. So in this book, we've seen so far 12 different judges. And a judge just means a deliverer. A judge just means somebody who would come and help rescue a group of people. So this is the 13th one that he brought to rescue. And he does it in an interesting way. Notice, he does it in a way where it's miraculous. He calls an ordinary person, and he calls that person, his name was Manoah. I think that's kind of a cool name. You guys might want to think about that, Wendy, Robert, Manoah. Something just Manoah. I think that's kind of a neat name. But just a kind of an ordinary person here that we read about, Manoah. And his wife was not able to have children, which in that society would be a big problem. If it would be looked down upon dramatically if a woman was not able to have a child. So in this family, we don't read a lot about it, but it's interesting how God will often work in the most unlikely people's lives. And you carry that out to the life of Jesus, how wonderfully God made it so that he wasn't somebody who is rich. He wasn't somebody that the common people couldn't relate to. He wasn't a king in a worldly sense. He was, of course, the King of Kings, but he didn't come as it was political power and one of these type of people. He was born in a cave, really. He was born to common people. His occupation was a carpenter. And we can relate to a guy like that. And Jesus came in such a way that you and I would be able to relate to. But we see this working of God in ordinary people's life all throughout the Bible, which I find very exciting. To think that, don't know much about these people, only that it's a guy named Manoah, don't even know anything about the wife, but that she couldn't have kids. But God chose these people. He set his eyes upon them, and he said, through these people, something amazing would happen. And so as we follow the story, in verse 3, it says, "And the angel of the Lord appeared to the woman and said to her, 'Indeed now you are barren and have borne no children, but you shall conceive and bear a son.'" Now, it's easy to read through that, not to to capture the what this woman must have been feeling like. Probably throughout her life, it's been this stigma about her. Other people would look at her with a sort of a stigma. Other people would probably look down upon her. There was maybe strife within that marriage, a lot of struggle because of this insufficiency or inadequacy. Imagine how she must have felt when God, the angel of the Lord, and by the way, that angel of the Lord here is in fact a pre-incarnate appearance of Jesus Christ. This is Jesus Christ. It's not Gabriel, Michael, or any of those people. This is Jesus Christ himself before he was born in Bethlehem. We have several appearings of Jesus like this throughout the Bible. The burning bush was one, but he appeared to Joshua a couple times. But this appearance of Jesus, whenever you see that wording, the angel of the Lord, it refers to Jesus Christ himself. And so he comes to this person and he says that you are going to bear a child. Imagine how amazing that would be for her, but she also would have to exhibit some sort of faith, right? We saw another incident of this previously in the Bible with Abraham and Sarah. Sarah couldn't bear a child, and God said that she was going to bear a child, and she laughed. She had that feeling like, yeah, right. That was the impossibility of the situation here, that God would have to do a miracle. It wasn't as if an angel came and there would be some sort of artificial insemination or some sort of deal like that. It was just God saying he was going to do something completely supernatural in somebody that was completely natural. It was an experience of miraculous proportions. And so in verse 4 it says, now therefore, here's her role in this. Notice this. Because God was going to do a work in her, a miraculous work, a work, mind you, that wouldn't just affect her. It wasn't just a thing that would be kind of cool for her, that, oh, great, I get to have a kid now. It was going to be a work that was awesome for her, but also would have a dramatic, profound effect on the whole nation. And so there was something that God asked her to do. Notice this. So because of this work that God was going to do, in verse 4 it says, please be careful not to drink wine or similar drink and not to eat anything unclean. So because of her role and the importance of her role and the effect that she would have not only on the child that she would bear, that would have an effect on the nation, but also on the nation and their observation of this person that would bring forth and be the carrier of this miracle that God was going to do, it was important for her to correctly represent the God that was doing the miracle. So a lot of things we can talk about regarding that. But suffice it to say for now that in the same way, it's very important for us, if we're not going to be double-minded, to decide that we're going to live for eternal things, we're going to live for God, we're going to decide, not just kind of go with the flow and let whatever happens, happens. Because there has to be a point in time that you and I would decide that that's what we're going to do. And then as we decide that that's what we're going to do, then the direction of our life goes in that direction to reflect the fact that we're living our life for God and not for this earth. So God was asking her, and I believe God, part of God doing this work in her life was because he knew how she would respond. She knew that she would be okay with sacrificing things that she may have enjoyed for things of a much bigger importance. So I believe a lot of times God does that. He will work in and through people who will be willing to sacrifice their own personal things for a greater purpose to serve a greater God. Not the God of self, but the God of the universe. And God often chooses people like that. And so we see in verse 5, it says, for behold, you shall conceive and bear a son, And now it's going to talk about the son. It says, no razor shall come upon his head, for the child shall be a Nazarite to God from the womb. He shall begin to deliver Israel out of the hand of the Philistines. Now, a Nazarite, we find that a little bit further back in our Bibles in Numbers chapter 6. It talks about there will be certain people who take what's called a Nazarite vow. And the Nazarite vow would usually somebody would do for a short period of time. A month to 3 months, maybe 6 months, something like that. It wouldn't be a lifetime thing. That's what made it unique with the child that this mom of Samson was going to bear. The thing that made it unique was that he was going to make a Nazarite vow from the beginning to the end. That was, he had a certain calling and a certain purpose specifically. And so we see as this story starts to develop, we're seeing that Samson would be a guy that had sort of a biblical silver spoon in his mouth. What I mean by that is that he was born with religious privileges. He was born with a religious background, with parents that devoted him to the Lord. He was born with opportunities to know and to grow and to understand the things of God. Now, as we look at this chapter tonight, of course, we're talking about Samson, a double-minded man. Now, the subtopic here in this chapter particularly would be that initial or beginning success doesn't mean continual success. That means that the way we start out doesn't guarantee that we'll end up that way. What that means is that if we may have had some privilege or religious upbringing or parents who prayed for us or some sort of thing like that, that does not guarantee that we'll have spiritual success continually for our whole life. Samson is a model of that. The importance for us here tonight is to understand that whatever we've been given spiritually, we are to take that and to use that continually so that we will take personal responsibility for our growth in the Lord. We should never be able to look back and say, I used to go to Sunday school. I used to go to church. I used to do those things. That does really nothing for us. What really matters is what we're doing now. What really matters is the direction that we're moving in. What really matters is our life and taking personal responsibility with the grace that God has given us and what we're doing with that. So we're not going to be able to look back and say, well, I used to do these and get all this credit and say, well, I had some sort of religious background or upbringing and think that's going to do it. All that should do is spark us to keep moving forward in our faith and continue to grow in the grace of God. That's all that means. So beginning or initial religious success does not guarantee future religious success. So he made this Nazarite vow. Now watch this. The Nazarite vow involved three things. It involved no wine. Wine in the Bible represents earthly joy. And in the book of Ephesians, chapter 5, verse 18, it tells us that we're not to be drunk with wine, but to be what? Instead of that, to be filled with the Holy Spirit. That tells us a whole bunch of stuff. But it tells us that drugs and alcohol and those sort of things, they are counterfeit substitute for a real experience with God. Don't be drunk with wine, but be filled with the Holy Spirit. That tells us that the Holy Spirit living inside of our life and our yielding to the Holy Spirit in our life will bring about real results that will alcohol and drugs try to counterfeit. And that's that word sorcery in the Bible is the Greek word called pharmakia, which we get our word pharmacy and drugs from. And so there's a counterfeit to where through drugs, through some sort of mind-altering, manipulative type of substance, the devil is using those things, and that they're really driven through demonic ways to try to counterfeit a real experience with God and with the Holy Spirit. That's why those are so dangerous. But I get asked the question every so often. Somebody just asked me recently, how does a person be demon-possessed? How does that happen? Well, the thing about that is that demons, they are real. A Christian cannot be possessed by a demon because Christians are possessed by the Holy Spirit. That's good news, right? Now, those who are not filled with the Holy Spirit, which happens at the point that we're born again, a person like that can be demon-possessed. And what we find out in the Bible, and you look around Jesus' time, there was a lot of demon possession going on. What we see there is demons want to occupy something. They don't like to free float around. They like to be in something. They like to occupy something. And so usually when you see demon possession, it's when a person in some way, shape, or form opens themselves up to allow that demon possession to occur. One way is drug and alcohol abuse. Because like I said, the word in the Greek for drug abuse or drugs is pharmakia, which actually means sorcery. There's a demonic force behind that is looking to control a human being and take over a human being. So usually with demon possession, there has to be some sort of opening, some sort of dabbling in darkness and evil and wickedness, some place where a person kind of opens themselves up to that, and a person then can be demon possessed. And so what we find out here then in the Bible is the importance from the beginning that the wife of Manoah or Samson's mom didn't really dabble in that. And remember, a Nazirite was a guy or a person that would make a decision at a certain point in time. What I'm encouraging you to do tonight, to say that now I'm going to live my life for God. And they are not to have earthly wine, which represents earthly joy, but their joy was to be in the Lord. It was to be real joy, not false joy. It was to be grounded in faith in Jesus Christ. Now the Bible does say that in God's presence is fullness of joy. There's a reality to God living in our life, and the characteristic and the quality that happens when God's living his life through a person, one of those things is joy. There's an inward joy that comes from a life that's surrendered to God. Being a Christian is not a life that's lived being discouraged and walking around unhappy and being somber all the time. The Bible says that there's a real joy in the presence of God is fullness of joy. So as we're interacting with God, loving God, praising God, worshiping God, fellowshipping with other people who know God, there should be kind of a hilarity, a hilarious joy. There should be not that somberness, but the Bible tells us that we're to rejoice in our salvation. That's a characteristic that God is working in a group of people, that he's working in an individual. Wow, do you see that? Some serious lightning. But that's an indication of a real working of God in the life of a person. It's joy. And so the Nazirite wasn't to find their joy. Do you see where we're getting with the double-minded thing? A Nazirite, Samson, he wasn't to find his joy or satisfaction or pleasure in the things of this world. Now, that doesn't mean that you might be happy in a relationship or a marriage or your job or some activity you do. What it means is that we shouldn't find and look for things to make us happy except for God. And in reality, God is the only one that can really make us happy. He's the only one that can really satisfy us and really give us a real joy. Not that joy that comes and goes, which is really temporary. It's happiness, you know. But it's a deep-seated joy in the innermost part of our heart. And so the Nazirite was to be one that had their mind set on the direction of their life would be to be satisfied with God. The second thing is they weren't to shave their head. Now that's kind of an interesting thing too. Paul wrote in 1 Corinthians that in their culture, obviously that didn't apply to our culture, but long hair for a man was shameful, was a disgrace. And so the Nazirite wasn't to cut their hair. They were to live their life in such a way where it meant that they are separated to God, what it meant. And they weren't going to buy into the need to be socially acceptable and socially relevant and be cool and all that sort of thing. But they were set apart for a certain purpose of God. And that's just like us. We're set apart. Now, for us, it really doesn't matter what your hair looks like or how you dress or those sort of things. What really matters is where your heart is, because that's what God looks at. And so if we look to God and we say, I'm going to live my life for God, it doesn't matter if people make fun of me or if people aren't my friends anymore. But what I'm going to do, because I'm deciding how I'm going to live my life, then those other things don't matter. And sometimes that can be a real crucial area to where, as believers, we can get disturbed or upset when we decide that we're going to live for God and maybe all of a sudden we're not the coolest person in town anymore. All of a sudden we're so excited about God, people think we're weird. And all of a sudden we're so excited about God that other people just don't quite want to hang out with us as much. I know when I didn't grow up in the church, I didn't grow up with a tight religious background. And when I got saved, a lot of my friends didn't want to have anything to do with me. And I went on and grew in my relationship with God and really was serious about wanting to be used by God and to serve God, then it became even more difficult. And so a Nazirite would say, hey, you know, what's really important to me, it doesn't matter what people think. What matters to me is that I'm honoring God with my life. And then the last thing for a Nazirite is they weren't to touch dead bodies. A couple things with that. One is, you know, with the Hebrew culture, it was defilement. If they were to touch a dead body, they would be defiled. And that, for us, spiritually represents our involvement with dead things, our involvement with sin, our involvement with things. The Bible says that the things of the flesh lead to death. And that means death of spiritual things. Sometimes that can mean death practically of us physically if we indulge ourselves in sin. But more importantly, it means death of spiritual things. Sin always brings about death of spiritual things. And that's why if we walk in the flesh, that brings death to the spiritual things in our life. So a Nazirite wasn't to touch a dead body, representing the fact that he wasn't to involve himself in the dead works of this world. But also, another interesting point is that a Nazirite then would not be able to attend the funeral of one of their family members. That's why a lot of these vows were short, because if one of their parents or family member died, they couldn't go to the funeral. And what that showed is that the importance that they weren't going to let, again, other people affect their decision, even if it meant family members, that they were going to dedicate themselves to the Lord no matter what. Now, again, this was, in most cases, this was a temporary type of vow. However, Samson, from the womb, was dedicated to this for a lifetime. Now, I want you to see something really quick, a little subtle thing, but for you Bible students here that really enjoy these little nuances of the Bible, we get a little hint here of how Samson's life's going to turn out. Look at this again. In verse 5, in the second half there, it says that he was going to take a Nazirite vow to God from the womb. And it says, and he shall begin to deliver Israel out of the hand of the Philistines. It didn't say that he was going to deliver Israel out of the hand of the Philistines. his whole life would just be that he would start to do that. But see, here's where we get into what we're talking about in the theme of this chapter, about how a double-minded man is unstable in all his ways. We can begin to do something good for God. We can begin on a certain track. We may have a religious upbringing or religious bringing up or religious start. But something that is important for us to understand is that we take what we're given. We don't bury it. There's a parable of that Jesus told about burying our talents. But we take what God has given us and we use it for God to continue to bring forth more fruit from our life, more spiritual things from our life. Samson was a guy, and here we're getting this hint, that he, because of his failure to make a decision, because he became just kind of a guy that didn't get to a place in his life where he said, you know, for me to live is Christ. Paul said that, didn't he? For me to live is Christ. To die is gain. That's what Paul said. In the life of Paul, we do find a guy who was not double-minded. His mind was focused on the purpose that God had him here on this earth. And God has a purpose for each one of us. Now, he understood, and I think for us tonight, and I'm going to finish right here because I think this is so important. Where are we with this statement? This is kind of bringing it all to the surface here. Where are we with this statement? For me to live is, and then you fill in the blank. You don't have to answer. For me to live is what? Think about that for a second. Think about what that means for you. And be honest. Because that's what's really important is right now is what's important. Not the past, not where we've been, but right now is what's really important. And I hope we can all say today, tonight, and maybe if you never have before, that you would tonight say, for me to live is Christ. Because it's only the person that can say, for me to live is Christ, that can fill out the second part of that statement, to die is gain. For me to live is Christ, to die is gain. This is an important question. And a lot of times we go around with these religious things and do all this religious stuff and we do the church thing. But we have to come to a place where we're not just floating around and doing all these religious things just for the sake of doing religious things. But we come to a place where we're making a decision. And we've consciously, in our mind, decided at a certain point that for me, to live is Christ, period. If we are not at that place in our life, and again, I'd encourage you just to be honest with yourself. If you can't honestly say that, for me to live is Christ, I really encourage you to make it a priority in your life to find out, pursue, to seek, and discover the things of God. Because if you cannot say to live as Christ, really nothing else matters until you answer that question in the affirmative. And you can say, yes, I've really come to that place where for me to live is Christ. And then as we come to that place where we can honestly say that, and I hope we all can, then now our life has a direction. We are not double-minded people anymore. Our life and their minds and the direction of our life is stable. Why is it stable? Because we know where we're going. Because when we're challenged to do things apart from God, when we're challenged to make decisions that are not honoring to God, they're not a problem for us. Why? Because for me to live is Christ. And that's my whole purpose in life. That's my whole direction in life. And anything outside of that is not an issue for me. But do you see how that works? And do you see, until we make that decision, we end up being people that are just tossed around. We become people who the devil sort of just takes by the ring in our nose like a pig, the ring that the pig has in his nose and his snout. We just get pulled around and dragged around all over by Satan, all through the mud, until we come to a place where we finally say, God, help me. Maybe you're here tonight, and maybe you've realized that there has to come a place where you've made a decision clearly to live your life for Christ. Not for church, not for a parent, or not for a friend, not to make somebody happy, but to get to that place where you say, for me, the only thing that matters is Christ. And as we work through the life of Samson, we're going to continue to see, if you're not convinced tonight, we're going to continue to see the trouble of not making that decision, of putting it off, of going through life just, someday I'll get to it, someday I'll do it, or no, I'm just not into it, I'd rather live my life for this world. At least tonight, if you decide you're going to live your life totally for the world, please understand and know you're making a clear decision. I think that's more honorable than to just kind of go through life and say, you know, someday I'll you know, go to heaven, or someday I might be a Christian or be born again. It's much better to say, you know, I've decided to deny Christ, live my life for this world. And if that's your decision, then get all this world you can, because you're not going to get anything else after. That's pretty heavy duty stuff, but that's the reality. Get all you can, soak it up, because this world is it. That's it. There's nothing else. Pretty heavy stuff, but that's the reality. And so it's better that we make a decision. We stop playing religion, stop playing these games, and just say, either for me to live is Christ, or for me to live is for this world. But if you're in the middle, I want to encourage you, don't move on with life, but make it your passion, make it your aim to seek God and to ask God to reveal Himself to you and to show you. Because God says, whoever would seek Him would find Him. If you truly, honestly want God, if I truly, honestly want God, He says, you'll find me. Isn't that great? So whoever doesn't find God, it's because they never want Him at all. Just completely get out, God. I don't want anything to do with you. But whoever wants God and really sincerely desires God, they will find Him. And so Samson, the life of a double-minded man, we're going to keep working our way through that. 13, 14, 15, and 16, read ahead. Very interesting story. I hope tonight you were blessed and you learned some things. More importantly, that the Holy Spirit moved in your life to get you to a place where you can see no other way, but ask Jesus Christ to be your Lord and your Savior of your life, and walk with Him all the days of your life. Amen? Amen? Amen. Father, we thank You for this night, and I thank You for Your salvation personally, Lord. I thank You for Your work in my life, Lord. I thank You how beautiful and how lovely and how wonderful You are, Lord, and how You transform us and make us new, Lord Jesus. And Lord, I thank You that You're so gracious to be patient with us, to work with us, and that You are faithful to complete the work that You started in us, Lord. And Father, I pray tonight that decisions would be made, that there would be no fence sitters here, Lord, no people here who would not make a decision. But I pray, Lord, that by the power of Your Holy Spirit, that we can all truly, honestly say that for me to live is Christ, and that we would learn and understand the wonderful way of living for You, God. You are good. You are precious. You are holy. We thank You, God. In Jesus' name, we all pray together. Amen. Amen. God bless you guys tonight. Thank you for coming. Be safe driving home.